let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you and we thank you again for another month and it has gone by, and we know that time is moving forward toward the imminent return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know in the meantime, Father, you have a mission for the church, and we thank you, Lord, for that. May we fulfill our mission and purpose, Father, and that begins by, first of all, believing the gospel, and then also taking your word as born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, taking in your word by faith and humility. Help us to receive your word and continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In the name of our Savior, amen. This morning, I think we're going to deal with some basic Bible principles of Bible study. And had a professor, you probably heard of him, Howard Hendricks, and he emphasized basic Bible study methods. There are three important rules of Bible study, and therefore those three rules, first of all, are observation. Observation. I can't begin to interpret the Bible unless I see what the text actually states. Because some people, they'll look at the text and they'll read into it. And that's eisegesis, by the way. Eisegesis is a Greek, comes from a Greek preposition, to read into. And then exegesis, though, is to draw out of the text what is actually there. So we need to actually observe what the text is saying before we begin to interpret and make application. So the three rules are observation, what do I see? Psalm 119, verse 18, we're going to look at that here in a minute. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that text first. We'll look at that first. And then interpretation, what does it mean? What does it mean? Obviously, there are many rules of how to rightly interpret the Word of God. And there's various ways to interpret the Word of God, and we need to do proper historical, grammatical, theological, contextual interpretation. But we need interpretation deals with the meaning of the text. What does it mean? Then thirdly is application, and we're going to look at application. We need to understand how to apply the Word of God to your current situation. Therefore, what does the text mean to me? Notice the order. We need to ask, what does the text mean, before we ask the question, what does it mean to me? Many individuals open their Bibles and they ask, what does this mean to me? How can I make this relevant in my life? Well, hold the phone. We've got to observe what the text is saying. We need to ask how to interpret the text. And then once we have accurate interpretation, then we can have accurate application. But if you don't have accurate interpretation, you're going to have faulty application. And if you miss what the text is actually saying and try to read into the text what is not there, then you also have faulty application. So we need to follow those basic three principles in order to understand and apply the Word of God. Let's begin with observation. Observation. What do I see? Psalm 119, verse 18. Psalm 119 is the longest song in the Bible, according to our chapter divisions, longest chapter in the Bible. Here, the writer to this song says, "Open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law." Let me see what the text is saying. Open my eyes, illuminate me. Now, of course, a New Testament believer, we should add other things when we look at Bible interpretation. Obviously, I will not arrive at proper application or interpretation if I'm not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's very critical. And therefore, I need to allow the Spirit of God to illuminate, we call illumination, the Word of God to my understanding. And that's part of God revealing His truth to the born-again believer. But simply, open my eyes. I need to observe what your word is saying. Then we have interpretation. This classic passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Let's take a look at that text. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul addressed a young pastor, teacher, Timothy. He said, be diligent. The old King James has study. Study. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, meaning that you can wrongly divide the word of truth. Paul is using a term here for, we get the word, orthopedics from this Greek word, the idea of something, setting something straight. Orthodontist, straight, the one who straightens your teeth. The idea is to cut it straight. Paul is a tent maker, so he's using this figure of speech. As we observe the Word of God, we need to draw out of the text what is actually there. We need to cut it straight. We need to apply proper interpretation. So, just like a piece of cloth would be cut straight, we don't need to cut crooked the Word of God. We need to cut it straight, take it for what it says, and rightly interpret it. So we need to rightly divide the word of truth, and that would be proper, certainly proper hermeneutics. Then, once we have the right interpretation, then we need to look at how to apply the text. And James 1:22 addresses that. Let's take a look at James. James 1:22. Obviously, we can acquire a lot of Bible knowledge, Bible information, and if we never apply the Word of God to our souls, then we haven't fulfilled God's will. We need to apply the Word of God. The word doer here, I would translate, be appliers of the Word of God. Be appliers of the Word of God, and not mere listeners, not mere hearers only, deceiving yourself. You're self-deceived if you think that that is the end goal. I've taken the Word of God, I understand what it means, that's it, and you fill your head full of knowledge, but you never use it practically in your life, that you haven't accomplished what God wants you to do. So ultimately, we need to apply the Word of God properly in order to fulfill God's purpose, not simply being a mere hearer of the Word of God. Now, let's look at some ways we can observe the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 would be a case study. So let's take a look at this passage here, 1 Corinthians 9. And we'll look at the whole context. Now, when we say context, I don't simply mean the words surrounding the verse above or below it. There's a lot more to context than that. Historical context, theological context, the context of the chapter, the book. But we basically begin at what is called a pericope. A pericope would be the interpretive section of Scripture. So in your Bible, you have many titles, like this section is dealing with this parable from verse 1 through 15. That's the section we need to look at when we interpret that passage. This section, just think of various sections of Scripture. We need various pericopes of the Word of God. We need to look at the Scripture in blocks when we try to apply interpretation. And I guess this block, I would say, Paul is addressing, striving for the prize or crown, begins in verse 24 and continues down through verse 27. So this would be the section that we would be studying. We got to look at what this whole section is all about before we address individual words or individual phrases. We need to understand what this section is addressing as a whole. Because if we take one word out of that context and miss what this passage is saying, we come up with wrong interpretation. Now, Paul is addressing here the running a race, and he's addressing born-again believers. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So he's addressing born-again believers to run for the prize, and prize deals with reward in the life of the born-again believer. We don't run to go to heaven, but it's amazing how individuals who do not believe in a future judgment seat of Christ will take this passage to say that we're running in order to go to heaven. There's nothing in this passage that indicates that. You're reading into the text what is not there. We're not running in order to qualify for heaven. We're running in order to qualify for the prize. The prize. And then he gives an example here of athletes in his day who runs to obtain crowns that are perishable. And this is where historical background comes into play. We need to know what he's addressing there. And Paul was addressing the local games in Corinth. Now, this would be a miniature version of the Olympics. Wouldn't be officially the Olympics in this day, although the Greek Olympics were in existence. But this would be the Isthmonian Games. So local games here, just like mirroring those in the Olympics in one sense. But these athletes would run in order to receive laurel wreaths. And the laurel wreaths they would put on their head, these crowns, they would last, you know, a few days or a few weeks, and then they would fade away. They were not like the gold medals today that athletes receive. They were laurel wreaths that did not last. And he says those athletes are competing, they're striving for something that's temporal. But what we strive for as a born-again believer is something permanent, permanent reward. He said those who strive for that, everyone who competes for the prize, is temperate in all things. The athlete must exercise self-control in order to receive reward. They're doing it to obtain a perishable crown. Perishable is something that fades away, something that does not last, something that is not permanent. But we, our prize, is imperishable. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Paul has a goal in mind. He's not running willy-nilly. Even the runners have a racetrack to follow. They have a course to follow. They have a purpose. They have a mission. They have a goal. They have a fixed gaze. I would ask, if I was preaching a sermon on this, I would add Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, occupation with the person of Christ as you're running this race. You're not occupied with the fans in the stands. Hey, young guy running, you know, look around. You know, let's look at the fans cheering, you know. Well, the guy just passed you up. You're not occupying with the booze, you know. You're occupied with the goal of mind. So many Christians get distracted when they live for the Lord. They are looking for the approval of men, and we need the approval of God. And Paul mentions that in Galatians chapter 1, by the way. We're seeking to please men, not to please God. These individuals are running with a purpose in mind. Now, he mixes metaphors. Paul does that, by the way. We're taught not to mix metaphors, but Paul shifts to probably boxing at this point. He runs not with uncertainty, he fights. So there's a boxing analogy there, not as one who beats the air. He's not shadow boxing. His punches connect. They have a purpose. And in order to achieve the goal, there must be discipline. Just like in the athlete's case, there must be discipline. In the born-again believer's case, I discipline my body and bring it as my slave. Lest when I preach to others. Now, I always find this interesting as a preacher of the Word of God myself, that pastors can become disqualified for reward. And I've known pastors who have taught the Word of God well, begun the Christian way of life well, and has deviated into immorality or false doctrine or false teaching, and therefore they're going to be disqualified for reward. So Paul says, lest when I preach others, I myself should become disqualified. So we take that word disqualified and we say, well, does that mean there's another group of individuals who would say, well, does that mean that Paul is worried about losing his salvation? Do you think Paul was worried about losing his salvation? Not in the least. No way. I've known whom I believed. Remember Philippians chapter 1. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities. Paul wasn't a guy who says, I don't know. It's like picking the days. He loves me. He loves me not. This week he loves me. I'll blow it next week. He loves me not. Paul wasn't that kind of individual. He was certain. He knew his Savior. He was certain that he is accepted in the Beloved. He writes the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:6. God had a home for him. He's preparing a place for him, and therefore the Apostle Paul was not worried about losing his salvation. Now, if you examine the context, disqualified for what? Well, obviously, if you look at the context, disqualified for the prize. That's natural observation. There's nothing here about heaven here in the sense. He's not becoming disqualified in order to go to heaven. He's disqualified for reward, which is something in addition to heaven. By the way, always, chapter divisions were created later, I think in the 1100s AD, chapters and then verses added to our Bibles. So 1100 years of church history before we had chapter divisions in the Bible, and then later verses. But chapter 10, I think, is critical as an example of a generation who failed to receive reward. And therefore, notice the idea of those who run the race, all. Notice this word, all. That's very important because that word is repeated five times in chapter 10. Look at the alls. And he gives an example of those who failed to receive reward, the children of Israel, as they left Egypt, redeemed. The blood was applied on the doorpost. Picture of Christ's finished work sacrifice. And therefore, they were born again in that sense. They were redeemed. But their goal was the promised land. But that generation fell short because of not living by faith. They were saved by faith, but they didn't continue to live by faith or walk by faith. A great picture of the believer's walk or lack thereof there, therefore, in the Exodus generation. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were identified with Moses in the cloud and the sea. By the way, they were baptized, but none of them got wet in the sea. We call this a dry baptism. This is spirit related to believer's baptism today. That's another dry baptism, spirit baptism. We are placed in union with Christ when we believe. It's called the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a dry baptism. The only ones who were baptized, by the way, were the Egyptians. In that sense, they got wet, and therefore they were judged. But the idea of baptism is identification. Moses, the generation of the nation of Israel, they were identified with Moses' leadership by that strategic event. So they identified with Moses as they passed through the cloud and in the sea. They all drank the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spirit, ate the same spiritual food. God provided manna from heaven, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for that drink that followed them was Christ. That rock that followed was Christ, that typology. The point is, though, verse 5, failure. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Think about that. And their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Here's an example of born-again believers dying the sin and the physical death. We have multiple examples in the Exodus generation of born-again believers dying early, falling short of their goal. I think the land of Canaan is a picture of spiritual maturity. They fell short of that goal. And by the way, the book of Hebrews develops that theme as well. Let us go on to spiritual maturity. Example, Exodus generation, who did not. So that idea of spiritual maturity is mentioned in Hebrews. These individuals died a sin into physical death, and he makes application, by the way. Here's where application comes into play. You say, well, that's the Old Testament, and they were under the law, and that was just a nice story, but what does it have to do with me? Well, you need to interpret what he's actually saying here first, how does it relate to the original audience, and then ask the question, well, how does it apply to me? Well, Paul makes practical application here. These things become our examples, that to the intent that we should not lust after evil things that they also lusted. Let's not act like that generation, desiring things that God doesn't want us to have. Do not become idolaters. You say, well, that's not a problem. Well, think about the Corinthian church. The Agro-Corinth on top of the hill where they worshiped pagan idols, that was the culture. And a lot of believers were tempted to go back with their buddies and join them in idolatrous worship. Even the children of Israel, who had the one true God, always resorted back, seemingly, to idolatry. He says, let's not become idol worshippers, as some of them. Let's not commit sexual immorality, verse 8. And God judged 23,000 in one day, 24,000 beyond the day. This doesn't contradict the original text in the Old Testament. He said it was 24,000 there, it's 23. Well, 23 in one day, 24 in the event. I have a rain gauge back there, by the way. It tells you how much rain fell in one day, and then they have one called the event. And a rain event, how much rain fell. So that's the same thing here. Don't let us tempt Christ, as some of them were tempted and destroyed by serpents. And then here he says, that's not a problem either. Well, look at verse 10, nor complain. They chronically complained. And complaining shows that you're doubting God. When I start to complain and grumble, I'm not trusting. Complaining is the opposite of faith. I'm not resting in faith. So therefore, they complained 10 times, by the way, murmured, complained. And they were judged as well, destroyed by the destroyer. Now here's application. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. See, Paul applies that. He doesn't ignore the historical context, but he said there can be Old Testament examples of application. It's very important. Now obviously, when we'll look at the Mosaic Law, the law as a whole was given to the nation of Israel. We're not under the Mosaic Law. The Bible very clearly tells us we have a different system in the age of grace. But we can look for application, though, and that's what we're dealing with, from those Old Testament examples. We need to know how to properly apply what is revealed in the Old Testament. We're going to try to bridge that gap. These things are happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition. Our admonition. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You think you can stand against temptation? You're trusting in your own ability. You're in for a fall. Pride goes before a fall. Paul understood that, by the way, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. The good that I, in Romans 7, self-dependence. And he understood the way to live the Christian life, Romans 8, is by the power of the Spirit of God. Dependence upon another. And then God's way of escaping temptation. Therefore, my beloved, he's addressing believers, flee from idolatry. So let's go back here then in observation. So was Paul worried about, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, of being disqualified? Does Paul mean that you can lose your salvation? The answer is no. The context is speaking of rewards. That's plain observation. The context in that pericope, that section we could call, that he addresses, is speaking of the concept of rewards. Keep in mind, there's always a temptation to pull a verse isolated out of its context. Cults love to do that. They even quote half a verse. Satan, by the way, quotes Scripture, but he doesn't quote the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You remember he told Jesus, jump off the pinnacle of this temple, right? Because, and he quotes the Bible, he's going to give his angels charge of you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, that was part of the verse, but he left out an important part. He will give his angels charge over you in all your ways, meaning as you are obedient to the word of God. He conveniently left that part out when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ came back with accurate interpretation and application from the book of Deuteronomy. Three quotes, by the way, from the book of Deuteronomy. So Paul's interpretation is speaking about rewards, context. Now context is more than simply the verses above and verses below. Certainly you begin there in observation, but it also concludes grammar. And it's up to the pastor teacher to learn the biblical languages so that he could interpret. That doesn't mean I always bring that out in the pulpit, although I do mention that from time to time. But I need to do my own homework when I study the passage. So you bring out grammatical interpretation. Interpret the Bible in its original languages. Very important. Historical. I need to understand historical background. When the Bible was written, what are the historical trends? What is this custom? I have a book, Manners and Customs of the Bible, talking about various cultural issues of the day. Need to be aware of that when we interpret Scripture. Need to be aware of theology. And this is where a lot of people that may be good in the languages, they are not consistent in the area of theology. By the way, I was listening to a tape by Colonel Thieme, and he indicated clearly that there are those theologians that are good in the biblical languages, grammar, but they're not good in theology, systematic theology. Because I know some Greek professors who have faulty theology. They know the languages back and forward, but they're faulty in their theology. So you need all of them, all the above. You have to have consistent biblical theology and accurate doctrine. Then the application comes. What was the application of that passage? Well, now that I realize that Paul's speaking of rewards, he's talking about self-discipline, he's talking about perseverance, focus. How do I apply this to me? Well, you could say, I will not give up or quit, but will continue taking in the Word of God and growing in grace so that I will receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's one way you can apply it. By the way, there's one rule of interpretation. Interpretation is one, right? Interpretation is one. There's not multiple interpretations for the same passage. Roman Catholics teach that, by the way. There's layers of like an onion. Pull back an onion, there's another layer. There's the literal meaning, but then there's this mystical meaning underneath, and you kind of layer it always. Well, then you get to the point where the Bible can contradict itself. No, interpretation is one. Interpretation is one. Application is many. You can apply the passage differently than I can, by the way, legitimately. And this is where, by the way, I think the Holy Spirit comes into play. As the Word of God is spoken, you may think of a current situation in your life whereby you can apply this passage of Scripture. It happens all the time. And that's why it's important to remain in fellowship so the Spirit of God can speak to you in that sense, that He can illuminate the truth and press to your soul, impress upon your soul, I need to do X, Y, and Z as a result of this passage. So application is many. Interpretation is single or one. Now, observation then. Paul is speaking of rewards. Now, when we look at, especially Leviticus, now we're going to look at in the Pentateuch, there are many commands, and many commands that we scratch our head and we ask, why did God give that one? But we need to understand the dispensation in which they are in. We need to look at dispensational truth. Now, therefore, when we examine the Word of God, we need to see, is He addressing the nation of Israel and the dispensation of the law, or is He addressing the church age believer and the dispensation of grace? And therefore, we begin with that. We have that distinction between law and grace in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Let's take a look at Ephesians 3, 2. Paul speaks about this current economy of grace called the dispensation of the grace of God. Indeed, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me. Last week, we addressed some of the essential elements of dispensational truth, dispensational theology. One of those key elements is, in every dispensation, there is new revelation given. All right? At the beginning of every dispensation, or somewhere in that dispensation, there is new revelation given that wasn't given previous. And that's why you know there's a dispensational change. Therefore, we have the dispensation of the grace of God, how that by revelation he made known to be the mystery. Now, this was not revealed in other ages, as now made known by the sons of men. It's been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Those are New Testament apostles and prophets, by the way, not Old Testament. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. That truth of equality in position in the body of Christ was unheard of in the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. That Gentiles are fellow heirs. That wasn't true under the law. That is true today. So we had to rightly divide what was true under the law and applicable for them, and what is true for us today. Verse 14, by the way. Let's take a look. I'll skip over that. We'll look at that another passage here later. But so we need to understand what dispensation they're in. So when we examine, and even the Gospels, and it's tricky in the Gospels because when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are commands that are addressing those still under the Mosaic Law. All right? Jesus lived under the law. There are commands addressing the future kingdom. A lot of them. Matthew 5 through 7, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. They're addressing the future kingdom. Now, certainly the application can come in. And this is where we can make valid application for the church age believer. But we need to address, who was he primarily addressing in the Sermon on the Mount? See, what was the condition? He was offering the kingdom. The kingdom offer was on the table for the nation of Israel. A lot of people try to live by kingdom mandates, but they have to realize that I'm in the dispensation of the grace of God. See, and therefore, I need to rightly divide. Okay, is it related to the offer of the kingdom or even the future kingdom? Is it related to the Mosaic Law in the past? Or, like the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 17, anticipating the beginning of the church, is he talking about the dispensation of the grace of God? So when you examine whatever principles and precepts in the Gospels, you have to ask, what dispensation is he relating those principles or precepts to? And that's very important. So finding out which commands or precepts or principles is applicable to you. Now, determine what is normative today. There are certain things that God did one time and he didn't repeat it, such as the Exodus crossing, in the sense that God did that. Well, he did in Joshua's day too, a similar event, a similar miracle in the days of Joshua, but we certainly don't expect to see that happening today. Just like our bridge was washed out, I'm going to just stand over there and say, okay, I'm going to open this up, just like Moses did, or just like Joshua. Well, I don't have that power ability. God certainly can move mountains, but he does it in his way. We have to determine what is normative for today. Therefore, is the principle taught elsewhere in the Word of God? Okay. Otherwise, we're pouring out isolated events and trying to make application, whereas that was written for that specific individual or event or person or purpose and is not to be repeated. But can we find principles taught elsewhere in the Scripture? For instance, Roy Zook gives an example, Paul's trip to the third heaven. Can we expect that for us other than when we die? That was unusual for the Apostle Paul, and Paul was forbidden, by the way, to reveal what he saw in the third heaven. It's interesting. Jesus' command to the 12 to raise the dead. Is that our mission today? Raise the dead. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Let's take a look at this. Matthew 10, 8. Heal the sick. Is that our commission today for the Grace Age believer? Go around healing the sick, cleansing the lepers. Find one first, then cleanse them. Raise the dead. Are we commanded to do that today in the church age? What about a deliverance ministry? A lot of charismatics, they think that their mission is to go around casting out demons. They have what's called deliverance sermons or services, where you have to barf up the demon of lust, or barf up, I mean, they literally vomit into a bag these various demons, and it gets pretty weird really fast. Cast out demons. Is that our mission today? Freely have you received, freely give. Provide neither gold or silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey. Don't take any money, just trust that God will provide your needs when you go on the mission field. Don't save up. Don't go around and raise funds. Just go ahead and go. God will take care of your needs. Now, don't get me wrong, God can provide for your needs. But is this our command? Is this verse commanding? This is the normal way that we need to look at things today. Now, let's continue to read. That's why you continue to read the passage. Whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is in it and stay there until you go out. When you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return. And then it talks about shaking the dust off your feet and so forth. Now, if we look at this passage, who's he addressing? Go back just a few verses in the context in Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus, these 12, verse 5, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, who is he addressing? He's addressing these, the 12 here that are instructed, his apostles. So he's not addressing a church age believer here. Notice what else he told them, verse 6. So if you want to apply the other passages, your mission today is to cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, heal the sick, don't take any money with you when you go on the mission field and all that. Why don't you apply verse 6? He says, don't go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans. You got that? Don't go over to the land of Israel and enter into the area of Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So don't evangelize any Gentiles, any Samaritans, but yes, go to those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's your mission. See, if we want to apply the verses below, then we need to apply that as well, wouldn't you think? Okay. But this was applicable at that period of time in history when he was sending out these messengers announcing the coming kingdom. See, that was for that particular period of time. And therefore, these apostles were preaching about the king and the kingdom. He was offering, laying the offer of the kingdom on the table. Now, I believe the kingdom was postponed. But the offer was on the table at that time. And then along with that, we would have a deliverance ministry. We would have all these other things. We'd announce it primarily to Israel because the kingdom belongs to them. In Acts chapter 1, we're asked a question. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 1. After Jesus' death and resurrection, and right before his ascension, he's speaking about that future kingdom, and therefore, when his disciples asked him the question, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See that? Kingdom to Israel. It belongs to them. Now, the church has not replaced Israel. The kingdom was promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He simply did not deny their question. He said, it's not the timing yet. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. He's going to inaugurate the church at this time. And then you would go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. We call that the Great Commission. So again, if you hold both of those commands, by the way, what we read earlier, to only go to lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then the later command, go into all the world, there's a contradiction. See? Clear contradiction. Bible doesn't contradict itself. That was applicable for that group of individuals for that period of time, and now for the church age believer, this is our mission or commission. See? And therefore, we need to distinguish those things. So is it normal today? Jesus' command to the 12 to raise the dead was given only to the 12 on their special mission to announce a message of the kingdom to Israel. All right. Now, by the way, when we're looking at our dispensations here, I didn't add this. This is just extra, by the way. But the earlier dispensations from innocence to the law dealt with God the Father. The dispensation of grace deals with the advent of the Spirit, and the future kingdom deals with the dispensation or economy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we need to distinguish certainly between law, grace, and kingdom. Chafer said that's probably the main three that we deal with in the Gospels. Principles related to the law, principles related to the grace age believer currently, and principles related to the future kingdom. Now, we're going to look at how dispensational truth applies here in regard to various ministries of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 11. We saw that fantastic movie about the life of David and Friday. And think about when David was confronted with his sin. He finally owned up the wrongdoing. And therefore, he asked God to create in him a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within him. But then in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Is that a prayer we ever pray today as a New Testament believer? No. Okay. What is he dealing with here in the context? David was king of Israel. In the Old Testament times, kings were endued with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given for special ability. The Spirit was not given to every believer in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God was given on certain occasions to individuals such as kings or leaders for special ability, to give them special endowment to do a particular task. You remember, even have one of the fellows who built the temple, was it Solomon's temple? He was endued with the Spirit. So you have the Spirit's endowment for special ability. Now, David as king was really saying, I don't want to be like Saul. Remember, the Spirit departed from Saul. That doesn't mean Saul lost his salvation, because the Spirit was not given on a permanent basis in the Old Testament. So again, this is where your theology comes into play. I can interpret this verse grammatically exactly as stated, and if I bring in faulty theology, I'm going to come up with the wrong interpretation. See? I'm going to read into it what shouldn't be there. When I look at New Testament theology, I'm indwelt by the Spirit forever, John 14. The Spirit of God comes to indwell you as a believer forever. You never pray this prayer today. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Holy Spirit is there forever. What happens when a believer sins? The Spirit doesn't leave. The Spirit is grieved. Right? The Spirit is grieved. The Spirit doesn't leave the born-again believer. Therefore, this is not a prayer that you pray today. Again, we have to look at proper theology. Now, backing up verse 10, can we say, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me? Can I make proper application there? Yeah, because we have New Testament principles about believers being clean in God's sight, believers being impure, or not impure, not immoral, but pure in God's sight. We call that progressive sanctification. So if you have a New Testament principle that relates to the believer, then I could probably make application here in that verse to the believer. So that's why when I look at something in the New Testament, I'd see what is normative today. Are there New Testament principles that command me to be pure? Obviously. And so when I read this, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me, there's nothing wrong with praying that. But there would be something wrong with praying, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because we're told In the New Testament, the Spirit abides forever. See? So even in the same context, there's truths that can apply, and there's truths that do not apply to me today. Now, look at verse 12. He goes on to state, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Notice, he didn't say, "Restore to me your salvation." And this is where observation comes into play. He didn't say, "Restore to me your salvation." He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." What does the text say? It says, "The joy of your salvation." Observation. See? I'll have faulty application if I don't actually observe what's there and what's not there. "The joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit." Obviously, too, the principle of acknowledging our sin is mentioned in the New Testament. Notice here, verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned." There's great application here. The born-again believer can own up to wrongdoing. We have 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we can take this example out of the life of David and make proper application to us today. But we have to be careful that there are certain things in here that David said that you would not apply today as a born-again believer. That's just one example. All right. John 14:16, just to show you the New Testament principle about the Holy Spirit. John 14:16. "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another paraclete." The word helper means, the word comforter is translated there, one who comes alongside to give aid or assistance. That's the idea of a helper, comforter, paraclete. "That He might abide with you," how long? Forever. Permanently. The Spirit indwells you permanently. The Spirit of truth. So we don't pray, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." All right. Purpose of the church. Some people take the principles of the Gospels and say the church has a kingdom mandate. And we're bringing in the kingdom. And that's not the mission and purpose of the church. Now, Matthew 25:35. I'll give you, here's another example here that you hear liberals, they only quote the Bible when they want to try to fulfill their socialist mission. They could care less about you need to be born again. That's a command. But they want to bring in a socialistic mission. So they'll say, "Hey, the Bible says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger who took me in, naked and clothed me. I was sick and visited me. I was prison, you came to me." You know? And the question is, "When do we see you sick, in prison, or come to you?" King will answer and say, "Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So is that our mission today? Our social agenda? Is that our purpose to do this today? Well, the context. He's referring here, prophetically speaking, to the judgment of the Gentile nations. We begin with the important contextual indicator of the timing of when this will be. It comes when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Are we there yet? Is the Son of Man here to bring in this kingdom yet? No. So, and right before that time, by the way, we have individuals who lived through the tribulation period. What about you, born again believer? You'll be raptured before the tribulation. So I think he's addressing individuals who survived the tribulation period and now stand before the Son of Man. And he's evaluating these Gentile nations based on how they treated Israel. Now, the least of these, my brethren, by the way, if you look at the Old Testament, the children of Israel are Christ's brethren. And therefore, the least of these, my brethren, will be taking care of the Jews during the tribulation period. It's interesting how that passage has turned into a socialistic mission. And by the way, those today that would be preaching this socialism, that would be the last group of individuals that they would support, the Jews. Think about that. The Bible mandates there, if you want to apply it, the Bible mandates, so we are to teach, we are to feed and clothe and the Jews. Those are the Christ brethren. Those are Christ brethren. So he's addressing here, without teaching the whole passage here, the judgment of the Gentile nations and how they treated the Jews during the kingdom, during the tribulation period. And therefore, it's applicable to that future period of time. All right. That's one example there. So, if we look at the mission in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, I think we have addressed that already, Matthew 10, 8 and 9. Let's go back there, see if that's the case. We looked at this issue of killing the sick. That's not our mission, cleansing the leopards. Lepers. Can a leper change his spots? All right. Obvious answer, no. Therefore, that's not our mission today, to bring in the kingdom. Now, another example in the Gospels. Some say that John the Baptist's message is, in essence, the message we proclaim today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And therefore, they try to preach what was mandated for the nation of Israel and say this is our church mandate for repentance. And therefore, we have a group called Lordship Salvationists, those who think that John the Baptist's message of repentance is basically what the church is mandated to teach and preach, and not understanding what God is offering by grace and the dispensation, the grace of God. That is not our offer today to the lost. Now again, Matthew, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. This gospel of the kingdom. Now, who's preaching this? Well, those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Specific geographical location, a specific individual, and a specific message. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice repentance here is because a kingdom is being offered. Now, the Old Testament teaches, by the way, in order for Israel to be restored nationally, there must be a national repentance. Understand that. In order for the nation of Israel to be restored nationally, there must be a national repentance. That's a separate issue from being born again, by the way. Separate issue. I remember J. Dwight Pentecost, who indicated the gospel of the kingdom has a twofold element. It's talking about the coming king. It has a national element for the Jews, repentance, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it has a salvific part, faith alone in the Messiah. And everyone's born again by faith in the Messiah, faith alone in Christ alone. John the Baptist also preached to the nation, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So, by the way, John the Baptist left out this message of repentance. You know, the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist came preaching, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Why did John Lee repent out? Because that's not part of the gospel offer here. He talks about here faith alone. Now, here he's talking about the bringing in the kingdom. Why? Because what was John the Baptist's message? He was to prepare a nation for the coming of the Messiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. And how do you do that? Make your path straight. He's preparing the nation for the Messiah. Obviously, the nation rejected and crucified their Messiah. And the kingdom is postponed. But right before the second coming, this message of repentance for the nation of Israel will be preached once again. We have what is called the gospel of the kingdom that will go out to the whole world, Matthew 24, verse 13. Look at Matthew 24, verse 13 and 14. Let's go to verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. All right. Is he talking about the mission of the church here? No. The church is not mentioned in this passage, by the way. He's speaking of the second coming, and right before the second coming, the events of the tribulation period. And before the second coming of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Why? Because the king will then once again be coming. Okay? The king will be coming. He's coming to do what? Set up his kingdom. And that's why that message will be preached and to the whole world. And then the end will come. The end of what? Well, the end of the Advent leading up to the second coming of Christ. What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's not the end of the church age, by the way. So people will try to say, well, the gospel of the kingdom is the message of the church, and therefore, once we reach every person in the world, then Christ will come for the church. He's not talking about the rapture here. No. And by the way, I think basically the church will fail in its mission. Whereas the Jewish evangelist in 144,000, Revelation 7, will fulfill that commission. And if we look at Revelation 7, let's take a look at that. Revelation chapter 7. We have the 144,000 servants of God. Those are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not the church either. It's funny how people try to read the tribe of Asher, 12,000, tribe of Naphtali. You know, well, that's literal interpretation. It's literally the tribe of Asher, the Jews. How can you get the church out of this? It's one of the things that distinguishes dispensationalism, literal interpretation. But this group of individuals are juxtaposed to the great multitude. And I think there's a cause and effect relationship here. John sees, after he sees 144,000 sealed, he sees a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Notice that. All over the world. And they're glorifying the Lamb. They're already born again and blessing God. Who are these? These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the gospel is going to go out universally to all the world, and then the second coming of Christ will occur in the after the tribulation period. So even when we're looking at prophetic truths, we have to look at, is he addressing something that's going to happen in the future? All right, that's part of proper interpretation. So the gospel of the kingdom is not our message, the gospel of the grace of God. Paul mentioned 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Christ died as our substitute. He broke down the sin barrier between God and man. So that as an individual, you just simply need to believe in him for everlasting life. And that's the message we proclaim today. So we're going to make some further contrasts here, dispensational distinctions. We'll pick this back up next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and may we rightly handle it. May we rightly divide the word of truth. Observe what is in the text. Apply proper hermeneutics, proper Bible interpretation, and then apply it consistently through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.